Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
So let me ask you a question this morning to start my time. Do you know what makes, or let me ask you this, what makes relationships incredibly successful? I'm talking all relationships, romantic, parent, child, friendship. I think relationships are most successful when they are super transactional, right? Let me give you an example. Shrek being the story of Lord Farquaad and how he buys the affection of Fiona and they live happily ever after, right? Yes. How about Coming to America, since some of you didn't get that one? Where the rich prince comes to America and wins love through money, right? Okay, Aladdin. Where Aladdin, the rich prince, again, being Aladdin, he can only win the love of Jasmine because he is a rich prince, right? No, you all get the point. That is clearly not the point of all these stories. And I think Hollywood actually does well to depict to us what we know to be true. That relationships were not made to be transactional, but based in love and the pursuit of the other. And yet, even as we all know this, I think very often we treat our relationship with God very differently. See, I believe we often treat God like a vending machine. Focus more on what He provides for us if we hit the right buttons, right? Pray the right way, be the right kind of person, treat others well, and how we get what we need from Him rather than in resting in His unchanging and perfect character. And I do want to say this. I think as Christians, we were made to do both. We were made to both relish in what God is doing, what God has done, what God might do. But I also think we were invited to relish in who He is. So I don't want you to hear me saying that what God does in our lives and recognizing that, that's not a bad thing to recognize that. Or even calling Him in prayer to do things more in our lives, to be more active in our lives, to be more active in our world. That is not a bad thing to do. But I think we're a whole lot better at asking for things rather than exploring the character of God. Or another way to put it, we're a lot better at asking for the do rather than exploring the who. Our horizontal Christianity, what God has done, what He is doing, and what He can do, comes quite easily for us sometimes, I believe. But our vertical Christianity, regardless of my circumstance, how do I rest in His character? I think that's where we often struggle as the American church. And so this morning, I want to explore, what does it look like to rest in God's character? Not just recognizing what He has done for us, but recognizing who He is. Before I do that, let me pray for us this morning. Lord, I am so grateful for who You are. I am grateful that You are good, that You are loving, that You are comforting, that You are so many things, Lord, and You are all of those things to all of us. So Lord, as we dwell in You, as we consider who You are this morning, I just pray that our view of You, the ways in which we see You are expanded beyond the place that they already are, Lord, that we can see more and more of who You are this morning. Lord, I pray that I am not about my name, my glory, my name, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, but Your glory, Your fame, and Your name alone. Help me tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In Your Son's name I pray, amen. So I was drawn to re-preaching on Psalm 63 this week because I think Psalm 63 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm, isn't it? And I couldn't help but get excited just about the ways in which David talks about God, as Tim was reading it this morning. But I think, like, even despite all of its language on the surface, Psalm 63 is a lot deeper than what it first comes across. You see, this psalm has a context label that comes with it from our compiler. And Tim actually read it this morning, but I didn't have it on there. Oh, you can't read that at all. Well, that's fun. It says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. He was in the desert of Judah. Which is really helpful until you realize that David has been in the desert three times, the desert of Judah three times in Scripture. And the first time was as a shepherd. Now, the calm nature of the psalm compared to some of his other psalms when he was king makes me think that this might have been the context, right? He's just taking care of animals. He's on his own. This is really before he's even that important. He says, you, God, are my God. Your love is better than life. I sing in the shadow of your wings. Very different than some of his lament psalms, right? But then you get to verses 9 and 10, and you see that it is still a little bit of that angsty David. He says, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and will become food for jackals. And so very clearly, this is not just David being a shepherd. And so let's look at the other two examples of Jesus or of David being in the desert of Judah. One of the times is when he is on the run from King Saul, the man who he sat under, who he loved dearly, even though he knew he was going to take the throne from him eventually. But he was on the run from Saul because Saul became jealous of David and how popular he was. But then the second one is when his son, Absalom, starts rumors about David in order to overthrow David as king. And so David, once again, becomes on the run because of all of this fear. And so in these two instances, I think we very often know the story of Saul. And because in both instances, he did have enemies that could surround him, so it would make sense that it could be either of these instances. We sort of know the story of King Saul, and so I want to look a little bit more at the story of his son, Absalom, as it is a little bit less known of a story. So Absalom is the third son of David. And 2 Samuel 14 describes Absalom as the most handsome man in the kingdom. Cannot relate. He had significant influence and power and was beloved. And Absalom enjoyed this influence. It was what defined him, his influence, and he relished in it. And he relished in it so much that he decided he wanted to expand it. And so what he did was he sat outside of the city gate and he said he was there to take the complaints of the people. And every time someone would complain, it would be often about justice, about a particular ruling, and something to that effect. Essentially, what Absalom would do would be, he would say something to the effect of, oh, I would love to help, but the king has not put anyone in place to take care of justice. And this wasn't true. There was someone who was in the place to hear cases of justice, but Absalom did this so that he could sort of get in with the people who felt slighted by David. And so he would sort of be like, man, I really wish the king cared about you all. I care about you, but he doesn't really care about you guys. So I'm sorry, there's not much I can do because even though I could be king next, I'm not king yet. And it worked. People started to complain about David. They started to believe that Absalom should be king, and they started to try and overthrow David as king. And this happened so much that David heard the complaints, not knowing why, but knowing the people's hearts were with Absalom. And so David, being in fear that someone would kill him so that Absalom would be king, grabs his most trusted men, and he fled. And he flees, like I said, to the desert of Judah. Hi, Claire. So consider this. The text shows that David deeply loves his son Absalom. And David has also generally dealt justly with people. And yet, he is caused to flee from his own home because he is afraid of his son overthrowing him. Consider how painful that would be. How hard is it to see a son you love deeply, love his influence and love the idea of being king so much that he would rather you be dead? And yet, I believe that this is the context in which Psalm 63 is written in. And so I want to reread the first 8 verses of our psalm now that we have some more context of how David is feeling. So put yourself in this scenario. David's beloved son hates him, wants to kill him, and David still says these words. He says, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I will live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. I will praise you as long as I am all over the place. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me." See, what sort of picture do we get of David's relationship with God in this psalm? We get some horizontal elements of his relationship with God, right? You are my help. I sing in your shadows. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. He is very obviously recognizing some of the things that God has done for him. But predominantly, David is also relishing in God in a distinctly vertical way. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek not what you can do for me, but I seek you. I thirst not for the water you provide me, but I thirst for you. My whole being does not long for the ways in which you can give me all I want. My whole being longs for you. When I saw you in the sanctuary, I beheld your power, your glory, your chesed love that is better than life itself." See, David's desire is for God himself. And the fact that God is his help and that God's right hand upholds him is the very reason he can know God's character and desire to know more of that character, desire to know more of God. So a better way to put it, the horizontal that David is experiencing leads to a recognition of the vertical. And we know this, that David is relishing in God's character because we know that the horizontal is not that good right now, right? We know that his son is trying to overthrow him, and yet he says, "I long for you, O God." And I think David's words also highlight a really important pattern for our experience of our relationship with God. That being, the more we taste, the more we want. Or the more we drink from the deep well of a relationship with God, the more we thirst. David has seen God in his sanctuary. He has experienced God's power, God's glory, and God's love. And he still writes, "I thirst for more of you. My whole body longs for you." And this deep yearning, this deep longing, this deep wanting more of God is a good thing. He is not saying, "I have not gotten enough of you." He is saying, "You have been everything I have needed, and yet I want more of you." See, God has made us to desire more as we taste and see because it creates patterns in us where we continue to return to the best possible things for us, namely our relationship with God. And I think if we're willing to do some kind of wild things when we're thirsty, right? Not in that way, but like let's think of like literal thirst, okay? I don't know if you guys have seen the show Better Call Saul. It's a great show. This is not a spoiler, but there's a scene where Saul, the main character, and let's call him his friend, Mike, are in the New Mexico desert for a long, long time, and they get sort of stranded in the desert. They run out of water, and Mike, who is by all means a survivalist, tells Saul, the shady lawyer, that he should probably pee in his water bottle because we're not sure if we're going to need, I'll be honest, to drink that. And Saul doesn't want to do it, but he listens to Mike and pees in the water bottle, and I'm not going to finish the story, okay? But I have found that when I desire God the most, when I have that deep thirst, I'm willing to do things that I didn't think I would do previously. In other words, I am willing, and this is such a wild example, I'm sorry, but stick with me. I am willing to step out in faith in far more dangerous, far more aggressive, far more trusting ways than I ever thought I would, the deeper I go with God. I truthfully think about, I just saw a clip this morning. As you guys know, in Minnesota, ISIS presence is really significant. And the community that is most at risk there are Somalian folks. And so there are tons of protests against ICE and against their presence. And this morning, there were Somali women walking around handing out food to the protesters. And I think, like, that is unbelievable faith, is it not? To say, like, man, my life is at risk. You are literally protesting ICE agents in a place where ICE agents are, and I have decided that I need to feed these people, that I need to love these people. Like, what significant faith. And I think that that only comes, that very often comes from a place where we have tasted and seen how good God is, right? The more I thirst, the more I thirst for him. It stirs my heart toward yearning, for wanting to want more, even if I don't want more in the moment. I want to be the person that David is in this psalm, even if it is unrealistic or unattainable in this moment. It is just crazy, right? David is literally being hunted by his child. And yet, regardless of circumstances, he is yearning for God. And I want to be clear on this because I think that we can hear this and be like, no matter what is going on in your life, you should look at the positive, that God is good. And I think that that is good. But this does not mean that we also don't bring our pain to God, right? I think very often we believe that praise and lament are two things that cannot coexist. They are the opposites of one another. But I do not believe that praise and lament are opposites. In fact, I think the Psalms in particular, if you have ever spent time in there, make this abundantly clear that lament is not the antithesis to praise, which means they often go hand in hand to the point that I would even contend that if you are not lamenting well the realities of this world, I don't know if you can properly praise God for how good he is. See, Psalms like Psalm 13, the how long, O Lord, is only possible because we see the horizontal realities of our world while also knowing the vertical realities of God. In other words, let me put this a little bit more plain language. We're not going to cry out to God if we don't think he can do something about what's going on, right? And if we do not believe that the character of God is good and just and powerful while seeing the depths and darkness of our world and the ways in which death reigns, then I actually don't know if we can really praise God well for who he is. We almost probably see him less powerful or less good or less just than he actually is if we do not connect the two. And so if lament is not the antithesis of praise, what is? I believe the antithesis of praise are indifference and idolatry. Indifference and idolatry. And so what I want to briefly do with the rest of my time is show behaviors we exhibit that end up showing that we are either sitting in indifference or idolatry. These are behaviors we exhibit that lead to a lack of vertical praise of God, a lack of resting in his character. So let's look at three behaviors. The first one is distraction. And I read this quote a lot, and I'm going to read it a lot in the future, but this quote is a really great way to describe this. It's from C.S. Lewis. He says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think we often forget that Christianity is a lot more than eternal life post-death. It is the capacity to experience abundant life on this side of eternity in the form of a relationship with the creator of the universe. And in that relationship, we get to know who he is, we get to experience the fruit of his overflowing character, and we are invited into the mission with him, all while his presence sustains us. And I think that is an insane reality for this side of eternity. And yet, knowing all that, we very often are playing in our little mud pies because they seem to require less of us, while they also slowly eat away at each and every one of us. See, I believe we have a hard time stirring up affection for God because we are distracted. And in our distraction, we have lost our imagination for how much better things could be. Let me read another quote for you. This one's from Augustine. Augustine says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Just sit in that for a moment. You drove these fruitless joys from me, God. There are two prayers in my life that I absolutely hate praying because they hurt and they're often answered. The first one is that God would show me my sins. And I'm just telling you, if you want to be like humbled within minutes, just ask the Lord to do that. To be like, "Lord, where am I arrogant? Show me my sins." And you're going to experience some pretty hard stuff. I'm just telling you that. And the second is based on this quote. "Very often I pray, drive these fruitless joys from my life, O God, and replace them with yourself." I'm going to be honest. This is me. Like, this is my problem to a T, distraction. I love being entertained. Jamie can ask you. I'm like such a, I don't know if I want to just sit here like and talk. Let's be doing, or let's like watch something. Let's do something. I'm just like constantly wanting to fill my time. And so I often have to ask, "Lord, my tendency is toward distraction." And so I constantly need you. I constantly need you to replace these things. I'm constantly relying on the Spirit to remind me to pray this prayer. "Lord, please drive these fruitless joys from my life and replace them with yourself." Okay, next one. I'm going to be honest, I'm getting a little nauseous again, and so I'm going to move a little bit quicker. The next one is hiding. Hiding is not necessarily what it looks like when we are like physically playing hide and seek. It's not like if someone is like withdrawn, I would not say that this is necessarily hiding. Very often what hiding is putting up a front so that people don't know the real you, right? It's either lying to yourself or lying to everyone else about what you're going through, what you're struggling with. And very often, this is rooted in shame. It is rooted in a belief that I am not good enough to approach God with what I'm going through. I am not good enough to share with everyone who I am. And out of fear of rejection, I'm going to hide. That's hiding. I think what often melts away hiding is a recognition of who our God is. Again, in all of this, what melts us away is a recognition of who our God is. Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, Jesus has gone through what we have gone through. He has experienced what we have experienced, and yet he has not sinned. But that does not mean that we have to stay away from Jesus as if he's this separate from us person. He understands us, right? He sympathizes with us, and so we are called to approach the throne of God's grace, receive mercy and help and grace in our time of need. And then finally, the thing that keeps us removed is pride. We know what pride is, but just put simply, pride is when we replace God with ourselves, right? We replace God with ourselves. In pride, we convince ourselves of the lie that it is us, not God, who should be glorified in our lives. And pride is not necessarily just like straight up, you're not going to walk around being like, I think I should be glorified over God. Like, so please don't sit there and be like, phew, I don't think that, right? But what does pride look like? It's a demanding spirit. It's being quick to be critical of others. It's defensiveness when someone approaches you about something you've done. It's always being right, never being at fault, always keeping score. Pride does not allow us to cultivate a yearning heart for God because it is always concerned with our circumstances. And yet, what does the gospel remind us? What melts away our pride? See, in pride, man desired to become God. And so God, in humility, became man. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, when we remember the extent to which God remembered us and thought of us, and how much that cost him. How can you sit there in your pride, be like, man, I'm the one that deserves to be glorified, right? How can that not melt the center or the self-centered nature of my heart to, in pride, put myself on the throne? So my question for you this morning, as I close, is what is your most common struggle? Is it distraction? Is it hiding? Is it pride? See, I think if we are to cultivate yearning hearts, if we are to become more vertical Christians, we have to fight the lie of distraction, that God isn't worth it. We have to fight the lie of hiding, that God won't accept us. And we have to fight the lie of pride, that we are God. And the only way to fight those lies is to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus and how what Jesus did before the cross, on the cross, and after the cross points directly to God's immutable character as fully just, fully holy, and fully loving. I think we have to recapture this vertical Christianity, yo. We have to be a church that is rooted in his character and his presence. One that looks at our circumstances and says, yes, this is hard, but I will still praise you. And so to close, I want to read the words of the prophet Habakkuk, which I preached on last November, because I just think his words capture perfectly well that which I'm trying to tell you in far greater amount of words. And so let me read for you Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen or cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though I'm surrounded by my enemies, though my son hunts me, though we are experiencing an imperial fist, that wants to crush the least of these. Though we have experienced personal death, though we experience hardness, though we experience sickness, I will rejoice in you. You, God, are my God.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.